For our Bible reading this evening, we turn to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I shall read to the fifth verse of chapter 3. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have spent a little time in our study of the Holy Spirit considering the measure or degree to which we experience or exhibit or enjoy the Holy Spirit's presence. And one said that there is a matter of measure or degree in these things. And there is that element of human responsibility which comes into this, as the scriptures clearly show us that there is that way in which we may live or behave or conduct ourselves that is described in the Galatian epistle as sowing to the Spirit, doing that whereby we may justly expect to reap a harvest of spiritual things. And one continued last time to list some of those behaviors or practices whereby the Holy Spirit may be experienced and enjoyed more fully. And looking into the various scriptures last time, we saw that that may come in times of great need or distress when we are cast more entirely upon God and in dependence upon him. And one said that we should not be unnecessarily vexed by troubles or adversities, knowing that they may prove in the purposes of God times of great blessing, where his Spirit's presence is known and felt more truly and fully. We noted too that in the matter of preaching, whether in the act of preaching or in the hearing of the preached word, the Holy Spirit is present there. We considered too in the matter of our personal witness to those around us, in whatever form it may take, we are there acting in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, who is a witness also. And one said that more generally, when we exercise those gifts, when we make use of those opportunities where we are employed in the service of God in whatever way the Lord is pleased to use us, and we concentrate upon those things, we learn from Paul's letter to Timothy that the Holy Spirit is present there also. We noted too that in the exercising ourselves unto virtue, the Holy Spirit is likewise to be found, as the account of Barnabas shows us, righteousness, peace, and joy, together with those fruit of the Spirit, are all that in which the Holy Spirit may be found and may be known. And more generally, one said, in that ongoing work of sanctification, whereby we are conformed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and made holy. For this is, of course, the great name and characteristic of the Spirit of God. Well, now, I should like, in the enabling of the Lord, to preach tonight and also next Thursday, God willing, in a way of summary or conclusion to our study of the Holy Spirit. And this evening, I should like to draw your attention to one or two verses of Scripture which evidence to us the centrality of the Holy Spirit to the works of God, where we observe him to be an integral and essential part of the triune God. For whilst we must make the proper distinction upon the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which the Scriptures do, there are also many other places where they are spoken of collectively or corporately, or where we see the three persons of the Trinity to be acting together and in that perfect and divine harmony in various of these mighty works and purposes of God. Indeed, it makes an interesting study to note these many points of similarity or commonality between what the Scriptures have to say about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to look at each one of these points now in detail, nor can I take credit for finding them out myself. There is a very good book by R.A. Torrey that deals with these, but you may perhaps at your leisure like to search the Scriptures and see how there are certain verses in the Word of God which describe all three persons of the Trinity as God, which describe all three persons of the Trinity as eternal, describe all three as holy, describe all three as true, describe all three as being omnipresent, describe all three as being omnipotent, describe all three as being omniscient. There are also verses in the Word of God which assign this work of sanctification to all three persons of the Trinity, the gift of eternal life to all three persons of the Trinity, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to all three persons of the Trinity, and the inspiration of Holy Scripture to all three persons of the Trinity. And in these matters, we see how there is this commonality, there is this unity, and indeed we would not expect it to be any different, between the persons of the Trinity in these vital works, in these vital aspects. But let me focus your attention upon some matters which are perhaps more prominently displayed in Scripture than others, and surely first and foremost amongst them, we must say, is that greatest of all the works of God, the mighty work of salvation, which we know to be the very reason for which the worlds were brought into existence, and we have our creation and humanity has been brought into being, all in order that these invisible attributes of God might be the more clearly seen, his attributes of wrath and grace and justice and love, which find expression in the works of his hands, and that great work of salvation, in which we see his glory in a blaze, as the hymn writer puts it, the three persons of the Trinity are to be seen jointly involved. Now, we began by reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I wonder if you noticed these words that occur in verses 13 and 14, and with so many of these verses, we have, of course, touched upon them in the past in different connections, but you see what the apostle reports here as he reflects upon the Thessalonian believers. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And do you notice how in the span of those few words, the three persons of the Trinity and their united involvement in the great work of salvation is highlighted? The apostle describes the believers, not only the Thessalonian believers, of course, but by extension, you and I, as those who are beloved of the Lord. And the reference there is principally to the second person of the Godhead, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for her. Beloved of the Lord. But of course, this was not the commencement of the work of salvation. He, in the next sentence, takes us back to a past eternity, to a time before time, because God hath, and the Father is in view now, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. And then, you see, the scriptures show us the vital and essential part which the third person of the Trinity likewise has in this work of God, where it says, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you. And we might rightly say that all those clauses belong to the third person of the Trinity. You see, it is the third person of the Trinity who is specially described as sanctifying the people of God, making us holy as he is holy, setting us apart both in principle and in practice. And this is what he does. It is the sanctification of the Spirit. But you see, equally, the fact that we ever came to believe the truth, which was not us doing something which put these other things in motion, our belief of the truth, your and my coming to that point of belief and acceptance of the Word of God, fellow Christian, did not begin with us. It was a consequence of this. It was the consequence of the Spirit's sanctifying work and his labors with us and his strivings with us, as we have previously seen, that caused us to believe the truth. And then you remember how it is also the Holy Spirit who does that mighty work of the irresistible call, whereunto he called you by our gospel. And you see, this is what the Holy Spirit does. It is he who grants unto mere mortal men the ability to preach and to minister the word of God. It is he who makes the gospel the gospel. It is he who takes that preached word and applies it to the hearts of those whom he will. You and I amongst that privileged number, fellow Christian. And we are thereby called and brought in irresistibly unto him, unto God, unto God's salvation through the preaching of the gospel as it is ministered unto us by those appointed to do so. And of course, that calling of the gospel is but part of this mighty work which will go on to result in our obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, we have come round again to the second person of the Trinity here in the conclusion of this short statement. The Lord Jesus Christ is again seen, not now the Lord Jesus Christ loving us in an eternity past, but the Lord Jesus Christ in a glorious eternity to come, seated at the right hand of the Father, dwelling in the Father's throne, and that not in isolation, but with those whom he died to save and have for his own. We with him in a glorious union of glory. And there we are, observed, obtaining that glory, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ with him for an eternity to come. And here it is, a little thumbnail sketch, as it were, a little potted history of the mighty work of salvation in which the three persons of the Trinity and their various contributory acts are brought to light for us. Now, this is but one example. Let me turn you to certain others which will reiterate this, and we'll show it in a slightly different form of words. We have already looked at this in Titus chapter 3, and again, these vital aspects are again shown. Titus chapter 3, which describes us in the opening verses in our fallen state, in our natural condition, in all the degradations of the flesh, and then gives this wonderful companion truth in verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The love of God in verse 4 is here mentioned, God the Father principally in view, who equally rejoices in the title of our Saviour. And it is his kindness and love, it is his eternal and electing purposes which set this process in motion. The love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, and it was to be made manifest, the magnitude of God's love and the unconditionality of God's love is made abundantly clear by the fact that it is nothing to do with ourselves, the objects of that love, nothing that we merit, nothing that we earn, nothing that we deserve, nothing that God foresaw that we would merit or deserve, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It is all of mercy, it is all of grace, it is all undeserved, it is all free and unbounding favour to those deserving the very opposite of favour. And how has God effected it? Well, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost is involved. And we have considered this. The Holy Ghost regenerating, granting new birth, making us anew, new creatures, changing us from our original lineage in Adam to a new lineage in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his work. This he does. But that is only possible and could only ever be possible if the second person of the Godhead first came and suffered as he did and died as he did and stood in our place and dealt with the a dreadful problem and obstacle of our sin and our unrighteousness. Jesus Christ became our Saviour in that practical sense in time and history, that we might know his grace, that we might be justified. And it is because of this that the Holy Spirit can shed on us abundantly those things just described. And once again, you see how this little sequence of verses also ends in the glory of heaven, where it speaks of us as being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, which things, of course, are one of those faithful sayings of the scriptures in which we rightly rejoice. Well, now, just one other example of the cooperative work of the persons of the Trinity in our salvation. And it is summarized in even shorter terms in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, where the apostle addresses his letter to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, strangers to him they may be, unknown by name or face to him perhaps, but concerning them, verse 2 would always be true. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And here it is again, the biography of every true child of God. Only a child of God because of this matter of election, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that which he predestined from an eternity past. And he set us apart. That was his divine purpose. He sanctifies us through his Spirit, sanctifies us by separating us in the first instance from the masses of the world, and then sanctifies us in that practical way unto obedience, which things, once again, are only possible, can only be achieved through this, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And because we have these things, my friends, because there is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is the election and divine purpose of God the Father, because there is the application and outworking of those things by the Spirit, then grace is ours and peace in a multiplicity, in a quantity which shall endure to eternity. And here you see it, the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son, vital and essential and integral to the work of salvation, not to be minimized, not to be neglected, not to be ignored, but to ever be held in the center of our understanding of these things, and as the object of our wonder and love and praise. But of course, this is an ongoing work, this matter of salvation. Yes, we know there is that aspect of it which belongs to a past eternity, to a time before time. There is that part of it which belongs to time and history, when the Lord Jesus Christ in reality and actuality suffered those things which were required, and when he became a flesh and blood like as to ourselves, and lived and ministered and suffered and died and rose again and descended into heaven. But then, of course, in each one of us there is that time to be born and to be called into existence, as we each have been. Then there is that time to receive the call of grace and new birth. And then there is that ongoing work which the Lord does with us, preserving us through this life and bringing us ultimately to that glorious end. And let me refer you now to some other verses of Scripture which describe this matter, this ongoing aspect of our salvation, and all use similar language in connection with it and describe it as the working of God, God's working with us and working in us. Now, here is a verse that assigns it to God the Father. Hebrews chapter 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And you see how the person of the Godhead being principally referenced in these words is the Father, the God of peace, as distinct from the Lord Jesus mentioned in the next clause. And here it is God the Father who is described as working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Well, now, With that verse, we might also consider Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. And to give this verse in its context, the Apostle Paul here has been glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and exalting him and speaking of his preeminence and his glory. And then in verse 27, makes reference to this wonderful truth, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The wonder of it, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his glorious magnitude, is present with his own people, whom we preach, he goes on to say, Colossians 1:28, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And here you see is the second person of the Trinity described as working within us and performing these wondrous things, these spiritual activities within the people of God. And then, of course, I perhaps hardly need to turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, where we have this reference made now to the third person of the Trinity, where we are told, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And here it is, you see, God working in us in the three persons of his Trinity. It is the third person of the Trinity who is principally present with us now, but it is true to say that by virtue of the Spirit's presence, we have the Father and Son also working within. And this is further emphasized in this same chapter, just a few verses earlier. And you remember these words, we have touched upon them several times, which reminds us that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And then listen to this as the three persons of the Trinity are again mentioned. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father present with the people of God upon earth, accomplishing his divine purposes, outworking our salvation from day to day. Let me then refer you to two other places in Scripture where the three persons of the Trinity are mentioned together, and these are perhaps even more well known than those than which we have touched upon. Perhaps before doing that, I shall just make mention of something else in the Thessalonian epistles, because you know there are those who outright deny the Trinity, and those who would say that we are reading it back into the Scriptures, and those who make all sorts of protests about it. But though the word Trinity be not found in the Scriptures itself, yet the evidence for it is, of course, overwhelming. And here in the Thessalonian epistles, both in that chapter which we began by reading and also here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we find again the persons of the Trinity being mentioned separately. Now, we have to be somewhat careful in our interpretation of these verses. We do not always get the full sense of the Greek grammar in our English translation, and sometimes God is being referred to, and then the fact that he is God our Father is added as a sort of additional statement. And in some cases, we might say that what the Scripture is saying is God who is our Father, or God even our Father who condescends to rejoice in that name. But there are other places where there is something more distinct in the original languages, and where three persons are particularly being referenced. And one of them is here, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Now we see that the Father is mentioned, that the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. And so the inference is that the God of the opening clause is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And we see how the three persons of the Trinity are here mentioned and seen in cooperation. It is even more distinct in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. And we ended our reading with these words just a few moments ago. And here the apostle says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." And you will notice that God the Father, to whom this attribute of love is most commonly applied, is there in the center of the verse. The Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming is there in the concluding clause of the verse, whilst at the start, the Lord here appears to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And you will notice that the apostle addresses his words, as it were, to the Lord in this sense, to the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is sufficient grounds here to show us that there are times when it is appropriate to direct our words, our petitions, our prayers to the Holy Spirit. Now we know that the great purpose of prayer is that we who are creatures of earth, sinners by nature, fallen men and women, should have that wondrous opportunity of direct communication with the God of heaven. That is the wonder of it. And in order that we might have that communion with the heavens, we know that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor upon high. We have the Holy Spirit to make intercession for us upon earth. We have this double provision to ensure our access into the very presence of God, that we may address him, and that when we pray, pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," go directly, as it were, to the throne of grace. Nevertheless, there are examples within the scriptures of persons directing their words to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have what seems to be one of a few examples of the Holy Spirit being the person referenced or implored in the opening words. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, direct your hearts into the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ. We don't make a habit of praying to the third person of the Trinity, but equally we do not exclude it entirely, as this verse seems to suggest it. Well now, let us come to those more well-known episodes or verses with which perhaps you are familiar. And I turn you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, you know what the scene is. It is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, this most remarkable event at the commencement of his public ministry. And John, you recall, was for the first time in human history administering the ordinance of believer's baptism, plunging adults beneath the waters of the Jordan River. He was obliged to remove himself from human society to this relatively remote location in the wilderness where there was an adequate body of water, and yet multitudes went out to him. And you remember how John was very discerning in those to whom he would administer the ordinance of baptism. He would not do it to those who came merely out of formality, merely for their own self-aggrandizement, merely to get involved with something that seemed to be popular. He called them a generation of vipers. He asked them who it was that had told them to flee from the wrath to come. He would baptize only those who brought forth fruits meet for repentance, those who bore the evidences of a true and genuine faith unto repentance. And to these he administered the ordinance of baptism, which ordinance the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us did not originate on earth. It wasn't John's idea It didn't naturally grow out of any pre-existing thing. It certainly didn't develop from any of the practices of the Old Covenant or the Levitical economy. The baptism of John, whence was it, asks the Lord Jesus, from heaven or from men? And the answer to that rhetorical question is most definitely from heaven, inasmuch as the Lord Jesus Christ himself was from heaven. And here is John the Baptist administering that ordinance in the wilderness. And we learn that John the Baptist himself had, as well as being instructed by God to do this thing, and as well as having been appointed to do it by God, was given advance notice that as he engaged in this practice of baptism, it would serve to identify to him the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, if there was any doubt in John's own mind, or if he should have begun to forget his distant relative, biologically speaking at least, after this long period of time apart the one from another. John bare record, saying, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And we might perhaps wonder at how long John had been faithfully administering this ordinance of believers' baptism before the events now described in Matthew 3 came to pass. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And it seems that there was some recognition at the commencement of this ordinance, and John almost stops himself at mid-flow. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And then the Lord Jesus makes this most remarkable statement. Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. The Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, though very God of very God, though perfect, peerless, spotless, without sin, the Lord Jesus Christ came to live this life of perfect righteousness, obedience to all the law of God, and he uniquely of humanity achieved that, conformity to all that God required of him in the matter of righteousness from the old covenant system. But equally, you see, showing to us how vital this matter of believers' baptism is to the commandments of God, to the law of God, he makes it clear that unless this be done, all righteousness would not have been fulfilled. Even the Lord Jesus Christ could not be said to be truly righteous unless he had obeyed this heavenly requirement which God himself had dictated from heaven to John the Baptist. Suffer it to be so now, says the Lord Jesus Christ himself, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, that is John the Baptist, suffered him, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, I don't need to tell you, I'm sure, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, had the Holy Spirit without measure. And he had the Holy Spirit upon him in fullness because of whom he is and because of his nature, given him without measure. There was never any part or aspect of the Holy Spirit absent from the Lord Jesus. There was no shortage or want. And likewise, there was no time in the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he could have been said not to have the Holy Spirit. It would be an error to suggest that the Holy Spirit only joined forces, so to speak, with the Lord Jesus Christ at this point, as some falsely say. We know why the Spirit made this visible appearance and this sensible manifestation of himself here. It was in order that the Lord Jesus Christ might be seen to be the Lord Jesus Christ, not by John only, but by others who witnessed it, all of the disciples, of course, amongst them, as we learn from Acts chapter 1. And here is the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, being baptized, and here is the Father speaking from heaven in an audible voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and here in a visible and bodily manifestation is the Holy Spirit of God present also upon the scene, descending like a dove and lighting upon him and giving evidence and bearing witness to the reality of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and nature. The Trinity of God's presence, the Trinity of God's person, sensibly present at that scene. God the Father making himself manifest to the ears, the Son and the Spirit making themselves apparent to the eyes of the persons who were there. You know, this is a most remarkable episode in Holy Scripture. We would struggle to find anywhere else in the Word of God where the three persons of the Trinity make this sensible, by which I mean an appearance which can be experienced by the human senses, unto man. Perhaps only creation itself and the events in the opening verses of Genesis draw a parallel to this, where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are present in a sensible form together, and yet, of course, there was no human in existence to experience that. But here is the Trinity manifestly present at the ordinance of baptism. Well, what does that tell us about the importance of it, about the significance of it? It cannot be overstated if God in the Trinity of his person attends and is present at the side of the baptismal pool, the baptismal waters. And perhaps it is precisely because of this, the great significance which God himself lends to believers' baptism, the great importance which God in the three persons of his being places upon this practice and this observance, that we then find this at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And here the Lord Jesus appears in his resurrected body unto his disciples on one of the last occasions that he would do so. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, Matthew 28:16, unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. It could not be otherwise, because upon this most exemplary of baptisms, for it was an exemplum to us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are present. We made mention before of how important is the Church to the Holy Spirit of God, and how precious unto him are the corporate gatherings of the Lord's people, and our practice as a local church, as a body of believers upon earth. Well, here we see the Holy Spirit's vital interest in the ordinance of baptism. And here he is present at that which the Lord Jesus submitted himself unto, and here he is forever afterward referenced by name whenever a baptism is performed. It is the divine commandment of Matthew chapter 28. Well, let me conclude now in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we could conclude in almost no better place, for here are words with which we so frequently conclude our services. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul himself is moved to bring his words to a fitting end with this expression: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And here it is once more that we see the Holy Spirit in his Trinitarian capacity, in communion and in cooperation with Father and Son. And the Trinitarian activity of God in the lives of believers is again set forth here, you see. And these same points which we saw borne out in those verses we were looking at the commencement. There is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned, the love of God, and the communion or the fellowship, the presence with us of the Holy Spirit here mentioned. And this is perhaps an even more concise summary of that mighty work of salvation, which began, of course, in the love of God, in his divine, and we might also say affectionate, eternal purposes. And that love, as we know, found expression and was given demonstration in that which was wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared upon earth and manifested himself in acts of incredible grace. That is to say, favor undeserved, benefits and blessings given to them which deserved the very opposite of benefits and blessings. While we were yet sinners, the scripture tells us, Christ died for the ungodly. And there is the highest and finest example of grace that one could ever wish to see. And yet, you know, that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, expressed and demonstrated in that which he did, is, John tells us in his first epistle, proof of the love of God. Because that statement is prefaced by these words: in this God commendeth his love toward us. The love of God made known in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, the fact of the matter is this, my friends. The eternal love of God toward you and the wondrous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, which he demonstrated and outworked upon Calvary, would still remain an enigma and a mystery and a great unknown were it not also for this, the communion of the Holy Ghost. Because this is it, you see. This is the completeness of the work. Here we see the place of the third person of the Trinity with the Father and the Son. It is the work of the Holy Spirit which has brought us into a knowledge of these things, which has opened our eyes to this truth, which has moved us to faith in these things, who has so wrought upon us and so transformed us and so renewed us that we have come to a knowledge of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and to a reception by faith of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and caused us to realize that this is nothing other than a manifestation of the love of God towards us. Love, eternal love, inexorable love without beginning or end. And these things we have, my friends, and enjoy because of the communion of the Holy Ghost, the fellowship of his Spirit within our hearts and with each one of us. Oh, that we might continue to enjoy and be blessed in the fullness of these things as we ask it for his name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We further sing the hymn number 57. The hymn number 57, Thrice Holy Father, Spirit, Son, mysterious Godhead, three in one, before thy throne we sinners bend, grace, pardon, life to us extend. The hymn number 57. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.